Okay, you are basically in the last chapter of all the Gospels, except for the Gospel of John. You're in the second to last chapter for that. It is the 16th day of the first Jewish month. It is the daylight hours of Sunday. And Jesus resurrected bodily from the dead that morning before the sun was even up. Remember that the guards passed out when the angels showed up to roll the stone open to allow other people to come in later and see the empty grave. But we, last time, 2 weeks ago, were focused on the story of two disciples of Jesus, not apostles, who were present when all the ladies showed up and told their stories. They were present, apparently in the upper room, by the way. This is where the empty grave is on this overhead map. This is where the upper room area has to have been. So they were in the upper room when the ladies made all their statements. They were in the upper room when Peter and John got back and said, well, we didn't see him. We didn't see any angels either. And so they left, these two disciples, and headed back to Emmaus. Partway there, they were joined by Jesus. And you remember they had, well, they went to school. Jesus schooled them about the death and the resurrection of the Messiah being necessary. And then, probably somewhere between 3 and sunset, Jesus goes into the house with them because they've invited him to stick around, even spend the night. And during probably an early meal, they ask the rabbi, because he's clearly a rabbi, to say the thanks, to give the thanksgiving prayer at the beginning. And as is the custom amongst Jewish people, he would have taken the bread and lifted it above his head and prayed. And it would have been that time, for the very first time, that his clothes, his sleeves would have slid back off of his wrist area, and they would have seen the wounds. And immediately, remember, he disappeared. Remember, we even pictured the bread dropping to the table. They were shocked. And they were like, oh, weren't our hearts burning inside of us when he was telling us on the way, you know, all of these things. And so now their new mission is, even though it wasn't given to them, they got to get back and tell the apostles that he is alive. So they get on their feet and probably jog run all the way back. They probably arrived back shortly before sunset at the upper room. So in Luke 24, that's where we pick the story back up again. Luke 24, verse 33. They got up at that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those that were with him. Now, this is a technical term now. The 11 means the 11 living apostles, but one of them's missing. We'll find that out later. So there's only 10 of them in the upper room at this moment. And these guys are saying this to the two men that just came through the door, right? Before those guys can say anything. The Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simeon, who's that? That's Peter, or Kephas. Now, that is the only other place in Scripture that we hear about this resurrection day private visit with Peter. Anybody know where the other place is? Maybe you'll remember. After I remind you, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the gospel is all about Jesus dying for our sins according to the Scripture, being buried and being resurrected on the third day, according to the scripture, and then being seen alive by many reliable witnesses. So 1 Corinthians 15 says this. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. So Peter is the first on the resurrection list in 1 Corinthians 15. And my guess, can't prove it, but my guess is that Paul lists everybody in chronological order. The next group, it says, and then to the 12. Again, a technical term, meaning the apostles, even though there were only 10 of them in the room. So these happened on the first day of the week, probably right before the sun goes down. Jesus is going to pop in the room. So back to the story in Luke. I want to give you an explanation for a stance that I've already taken. Do you remember how I said that I do not believe that the last verses of Mark 16 are original to Mark's gospel? Remember that? Do you remember that I also said at the time that not only is the textual evidence against it, the internal evidence is against it because it holds a contradiction. And the Bible doesn't have contradictions because the Holy Spirit always knows what he's talking about in all the different places. All right, I want you to look in Luke 24, which we know is authentic. Zero doubt about that. Listen to this. Verse 35. They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So, when did they get to tell their story? After the apostles in the upper room said, hey, Jesus is alive, and Peter has talked to him, right? Now, go to the Mark passage. Mark 16, 12. And remember, again, I tell you, I don't believe this is authentic to the original gospel. After this, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it's exactly the story. But look at verse 13. They went away and reported it to the others, which they did, right? But they, meaning the others, did not believe them either. See the problem? That is a direct contradiction. There are no contradictions in authentic scripture. This scripture was already suspect before you pay attention to that reality right there. And this is one of the reasons I'm very clear, I never, ever, ever use the last suspect scripture passage in Mark as if it's Bible. I just totally ignore it, other than teaching like this. Yeah. From verse 9 on. What probably happened is somebody trying to be helpful, and you know how that sometimes works, said, man, there really needs to be an ending to this instead of just that they went away and they were afraid. And so they probably condensed a whole bunch of other stories of the resurrection, but their memory failed them in one particular point. And that was that when those two guys talked to the apostles in the upper room, the apostles already believed at that point. What's that? Yes. Those verses in the manuscripts do not appear until way late. Yeah, you won't find them in the oldest ones. Yep. Yeah. MSS means manuscripts, and it means copies, not the originals, but copies made of this gospel. And so the oldest manuscripts don't have these verses in it, which makes it seem as if they were probably added later. Somebody else? Yeah, go ahead.
So, having said that, verse 16 is a verse that we use.
Yes, we do.
Very commonly to show the
tie between immersion and salvation.
And how, and
And that's one of the reasons I don't use it. I don't use that one. I use all the other ones. There's a myriad of them that will teach the same exact concept, that immersion is part of the response to the gospel. So we don't really need Mark 16, 16. It's not required. But it represents an early church teaching. There's no doubt about that. Because somebody in the church wrote it down as part of their tail end to the Gospel of Mark.
I've heard many sermons on
that. Yeah, I know. Yeah, yeah, I know. And I'm always like, oh man, I wish they'd go to Peter or go to Romans 6 or someplace else, Matthew 28. Yeah, yeah, 1 Peter 3:21. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yep. Now you've got the ammo for it. It is not part of the inspired scripture, is the answer. Yeah. I have been studying the Bible ever since I was 8, 9 years old, you know, as a kid. And then more technically, ever since, you know, college, in the original languages, I know of no contradictions in the inspired text. None. When people claim that there's contradictions, I say, could you show me one? Usually they go, well, it's full of them. I said, just show me one. It's full of them. Then it won't be hard for you to show me one. And no, the conversation goes downhill from there because they can't. There aren't. So, you know, yeah, don't let the Mark 16, 16 get you, you know, caught off guard. You now know the background to it. All right, so back to the Luke passage. So the Lord has really risen, and he's appeared to Simeon. Ladies, how do you feel about the fact that they're now believing everything? A little ticked off. Typical man. Okay, sorry. That's just the way it worked. And so after they've heard the testimony of the apostles in the upper room, they give their own testimony. Verse 35, they begin to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And so that's the passage I'm thinking about when I say, it was that act of him lifting the loaf above his head, dropping his sleeves, that clicked for them. Because now they've seen Jesus as the resurrected Lord. Now, verse 36. While they were telling these things, so they're just basically saying, maybe they've gotten to the point of saying, and we were like shocked, and we were like thinking, we should have known better. And then we ran here as fast as we could get here. Probably something like that. They'd come to the climax of their story. And he himself stood in their midst and said, Shalom lachem. Peace to you. That's typical Jewish greeting, right? That's paralleled in John now. John 20, 19. We're going to have to bounce back and forth between Luke and John for a little bit. First of all, verse 19 says, so when it was evening on that day, now evening, I've shared with you before, for the Jewish people, evening starts about mid-afternoon. Okay, mid-afternoon when they have their prayer service, about 3. So that's the beginning of evening. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when does a Jewish day end? At sunset. So that tells me, by reading this, that John is saying sometime between 3 and sunset. Probably closer to sunset. Yes?
So it ends at sunset, but it begins in the afternoon?
No, you missed. Sorry. I probably missaid it. The days of the week begin at sunset and run to sunset of the next day. So the first day of the week runs from sunset Saturday to sunset Sunday, right? For their terminology inside of that, evening begins at 3 in the afternoon. Night begins at sunset.
And night is the beginning of the next day.
It's the beginning of the next day. Got it? Well, yeah, it started in the night. The hours of darkness. But for them, the afternoon, you know, the decline of the day, that's when Jesus pops into the upper room. So it's not yet the second day of the week. That's my point. It's probably very close to sunset, but not quite. No, they did not have a time change back then. That's true. Yes. That is correct. And for the Jewish people, that meant that your hours varied through the year as to how long an hour was. The Romans, it didn't, because the Romans used water clocks and sand clocks to keep a more precise time. But the Jewish people depended on the environment. And so you paid attention when it was sunrise, that was the first hour of the day, right? As your beginning. When the sun's halfway up to noon, that's 3. That's the third hour of the day beginning. When it was up here, that's the 6th. Here, that's the 9th. Here, that's the 12th hour of the day. And then you start the hours of the night. Okay? It's a cultural thing. But some people get confused when they're like, but I thought you said that Jesus appeared to them on the first day of the week. But if he appeared on Sunday night, well, that's the second day of the Jewish week. Exactly. That means this event is happening in the late afternoon for our purposes. All right, so what's going on? The doors were shut with where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they are inside, apparently the upper room is what we gather, and they have got the door shut. They're not leaving it open where a draft can come through or anything like that. It may be that it is even locked, because they did have locking ability. And then John reports, and he was right there, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Shalom lachem, peace to you. Now, that's freaky, right? You know the door's locked, and then suddenly, Jesus is right there. That is why, back in the Luke passage, the next thing that Luke describes, because he's talked to the eyewitnesses, it says, verse 37, but they were startled. Now, I found that word interesting because it's related to what happens when you flush up a covey of doves or birds or something like that. Have you ever walked out and then suddenly a whole bunch of birds just fly up in front of you? Because what happened? You startled them, right? And so that's what happened to these apostles, is they're like, whoa! They're taken aback by Jesus suddenly. Have you ever been in a room and suddenly somebody talks in your ear and you didn't know they were there? What did you do? Did you flinch away from where they were? Yeah, that's what we're talking about here. Okay? And they were frightened, Well, yeah, that would get your heart rate going, you know, a big old adrenaline jolt like that. And they thought they were seeing a spirit. Now, this is, again, the weirdness of the situation. What is it they've been talking about? The ladies said that they saw and touched Jesus. The two guys on the road to Emmaus talked about how they walked and talked with Jesus and invited him in for, you know, an early supper, and they saw the marks in his hands, apparently. And the ladies, of course, Simeon has said, I saw him. He talked to me. We don't know anything other than that. What were the details? I'd love to know. Maybe one of these days we can talk to Peter and find out from that. Maybe he'll have a special class where he talks to us all about his experience. But these guys still have an immediate reaction to the idea that he's dead. So if you're seeing him, he must be a ghost. He must be a spirit. That's weird. How's that working? Right? So they're trying to do what all of us do. We try to make adjustments in our brain when things don't match, right? And so he said to them, why are you troubled? Which the word is about disturbance, having this turbulent water sort of effect. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See, why are you having a hard time believing your own eyes? That's the idea. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. See, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. In the John account, John says that when he had said peace to them, he then showed them both his hands and his side. So Jesus is doing a little show and tell. He's saying, look, guys, it really is me. You can come up close. Yes, you can touch it. It's fine. Does it hurt? You know, and it's not yet. I've seen dramatic movies that represent like a hole that goes through and you can see right through. I kind of doubt that. My guess is that it's that pink, reddish pucker thing that you get from a scar. I think that's exactly, it's a little divot right there. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you could stick your finger in all the way through. That'd be weird too. Not sure I'd want to try that. But he invites them, check it out. You can touch me. You can touch here, touch the feet, here. And he pulls back his clothes enough that, here, you can even stick your finger there. You want to do that? Will that satisfy you? Now, what does that tell you about Jesus' resurrection body? It is flesh. It is physical. He actually says that. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Did you see that I have? Now, this, I think, helps in dealing with a big false teaching that came during the later first century, and it really blew up in the second century. It's something called Gnosticism. I've been teaching about it on the radio just recently because we're in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Gnostics, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, to know, in an intimate way, a special way. The Gnostics and the proto-Gnostics before them taught this weird idea that all physical matter is evil. Automatically, it is wicked, it is evil. And that that all spirit is divine and pure. And that in its original state, the universe was all pure energy. No matter. No physicality. And then by gradients, They call it emanations in most of our English writings. That divine energy eventually spawned material, the physical world. But that final emanation, which had been removed from the divine so many times it's hard to count, that final emanation was an evil emanation because he made matter. And therefore they taught that the God of Genesis is an evil God. But what did it also teach about the teachings of the Christians? That anybody that says that Jesus came in the flesh is teaching an evil Jesus. And so because of that weirdness, you get all sorts of subsets of bad teaching that comes out there. One of them was, well, you know, what happened was the Christ spirit of the universe possessed the physical form of Jesus and taught things that needed to be known. And then eventually, when the world rejected that, they killed the fleshly form, Jesus. But they couldn't kill the Christ consciousness. And the Christ consciousness will be back and possess other people through time.
So what do they do with their own bodies?
Oh, well, that's the other flavor. A couple of different flavors. Let's do the one that John responded to in the Gospels. First of all, John kept trying to tell people, I saw him, I touched him, we touched him. We know he was flesh, right? The gospel starts out that way, that he who was the only begotten took form as flesh and showed us the Father. But one of the things that John had to respond to is that these guys would say, well, you know what, you can't control what your physical body is doing because your spirit is trapped inside there. The spirit that knows God, the pure spirit, is trapped inside this physical form. So don't worry about what your physical form does. If it wants to overeat, you can't help that. It's bad. All flesh is bad. If it wants to sleep around, you can't help that. All flesh is bad.
What about pizza?
They would make the excuse, it doesn't matter. Whatever your fleshly body wants to do, you can't control that anyway because it's bad. Don't worry about it because your spirit is okay. Which is why John was going, no. If you sin, you're a sinner. And if you say, I've never sinned, you're a liar. You got a problem. And he also said that people who claim that Jesus didn't come in the flesh are antichristoi, antichrists. And that's bad. So one of the reasons I think that Jesus makes a big deal out of his physicality is to make sure there's evidence on the table for later, when these idiots come along and try to say that all flesh is bad, all spirit is good, because it's not. So he lets them know, you can touch me, I'm real. And so John also points out the fact that everyone that tries to purify himself of sin, like Jesus wants us to do, will be like him. So we will have physical bodies. That's what we will be resurrected into. Permanent, perfect, physical bodies. Just like his body, just like the bodies of Adam and Eve before they sinned. Now, Deb asked the question up here earlier about the idea, well, what about, you know, being, what do they do with their own bodies? Well, some of these Gnostics really cried over the idea that they were trapped in this body. And they looked forward to dying. And they would talk about it being a release from my prison. And so there was one weird gospel. It's been talked about recently again. The gospel of Judas. It's a Gnostic gospel. It is a false gospel. And it sings the praises of Judas, because Judas listened to Jesus cry for help to release him from his physical body by turning him over to the authorities so they would kill his body so his spirit could fly free. Now that is twisted, folks. That is so twisted. And so Gnosticism is horrible. And it still claims to this day. In fact, there's a science fiction fantasy game that's very popular that teaches Gnosticism on this idea of that the Christians are wrong because they believe Jesus came to deal with salvation from your sins, when in fact, Jesus really taught that you need to be freed from your body. And so the Gnostics are quite insistent. Modern Gnostics are quite insistent that we're the ones that are in error, that they are the ones that have the true gospel. Just horrible. There are some Christians that feel uncomfortable with the idea that eternity is going to be physical. And I think that's unfortunate. Because the scripture from its very beginning taught that God created matter to be enjoyed for eternity. That was his intention. When he gets finished with the creation of the world, Genesis chapter number 2 says, he looked at all that he had done and he said, what? Not just good. It was very good. Because it was exactly how he intended it. And then came sin, screwed it all up. He knew that was coming. So he already had a plan where he could redeem humanity's souls. And then when Jesus comes back the next time, Jesus will redeem creation itself. Just like we will be transformed or resurrected into permanent physical bodies, the universe will go out of physical existence and come back into physical existence. The old heaven and old earth will pass away with a great noise and great heat, and then a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells will come into existence, right? Isn't that what the scripture teaches? So if you run across people that are uncomfortable with the idea of physicality throughout eternity, remind them that that was what God's original intention was. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Any questions or comments on all of that? That's why you should not think of heaven as floating around on a cloud, playing on a harp, that sort of thing. That's not quite the way it's going to work. Unless you wanted to, I suppose. Yeah, that's true. All right. Where am I at here? Luke 24:39. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, so those two things are in, they're in competition with one another. They're like excited about the idea that he's resurrected, but they're like beside themselves. That's the literal word here. They're outside of themselves thinking, how does this work? Right? He then said to them, well, have you anything here to eat? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Common enough thing for Jewish people to have on hand. They eat fish for breakfast, lunch, and supper, okay? Especially if you're from Galilee. So they gave that to him, and he took it, and he ate it before them. I had a professor in Bible college. He always, I always had to laugh every time he did it because he acted it out. He said, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he ate it in front of them.
This is good.
Right? And I'm like, wow, I can kind of picture that happening. And why is he doing it? My professor said, why is he doing it? To prove he's not a ghost. Because ghosts don't eat. People who live for eternity don't need to eat, do they? Right? Doesn't seem like. But apparently we get to, which makes me very happy. Okay? What's the first big thing on the agenda after Jesus' resurrection? Anybody know? The Lamb's Feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's definitely going to be chocolate there. I'm guaranteeing that in my head. All right. Weirdly enough, there won't be any fish, though. There won't be fish. There won't be steak. No food allergies. And the reason I say no animal flesh of any sort is because there was no eating of meat or fish or anything like that previous to the fall. And so all the prophecies go back to the original state. I'm hoping there's some plants out there that taste like steak in the new heaven and new earth. So that would be good. Or pizza. I'll have my spinach pizza tastings, please. All right, so in the John passage, the parallel is verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his feet. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. All right, so now they're all over the hump, it seems, for the most part. And they're like excited about the reality that he's alive. And he's physically alive. I'm guessing all of the 10 touched him. Thomas has not. Thomas is the one that's missing from this group. And you'll notice what he insists on. He wants to touch him as well, which is probably because the disciples will be telling him, Thomas, he is alive. I don't believe it. We touched him, Thomas. I put my fingers in the little marks. Nah, unless I can do that, I ain't believing it. So the testimony of the first apostles and the ladies was all about the physicality. It was all about the fact Jesus was definitely alive again. And he ate fish in front of us. And it was not like a Casper the Friendly Ghost episode where you saw it go down his throat and into his belly. All right? He ate it like a normal person. We're going to wrap it up with verse 21 because this is John. I don't want to go too much farther today on the next topic because it's in depth, it's detailed. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, Shalom lechem, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So this is actually the first commissioning of the apostles for the post-resurrection gospel preaching. Now we'll talk more about the details that are given in Matthew 28. That happens up in Galilee. Now, is Jesus supposed to be meeting with these guys down in Judea? No! These guys are supposed to be on the road to Galilee right this moment. They should be a good one day's trip already north. They should already be way up in the north part, or at least over in Perea on the far side of the Jordan River, and only two more days of travel to go. That's where they should be. But because they couldn't get their minds wrapped around the death and resurrection thing, no matter how much Jesus taught them, Jesus has to bump them into doing what he told them to do in the first place. And so he's telling them here that I've got a mission for you. I've already told you what this mission is before. But just like God the Father sent me on a mission, I'm going to send you guys on a mission. And that means that you have to be empowered like I was to get this thing done, which is what he next talks about in John, is the coming of the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. Not the supernatural gift, that comes on Pentecost. The indwelling gift, which will be automatic for all Christians. That's the first topic of next week. And then over in the Luke passage, he'll be talking about fulfilling Scripture, and you guys are going to take this information and share it with others. That this was all preordained, prefigured, pre-everything. It was talked about ahead of time. And you guys need to know that and be able to share it. And so that's true for all of us as Christians, by the way. If you don't know the gospel story, and you don't know the background to it, you know, all the prophecies, or at least good chunks of them, you're not really ready to share the gospel with somebody. You need to know the story. And that means knowing the Scripture, which is why Bible teaching is such an important part of the church. Well, any last comments or questions before I break us off for the day? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the resurrected Jesus. And I thank you for these apostles who, even though they were a little bit confused and uncertain at the very beginning, eventually it took hold of them and they were on fire to share this story. And they were ready to share it even if it killed them. So Father, help us to just soak up this Scripture, to embrace this story, embrace this gospel, this good news, in such a way that we want everybody to know about it too. We thank you for this time of year when we get to tell people it's a bigger deal than just spring. It's a bigger deal than just bunnies and eggs. It's a much bigger deal than anything they can imagine. It's all about Jesus loved us and died for us and rose again and ascended on high so that we could be saved. And when he comes back, spend eternity where he wanted us to spend eternity the whole time in his presence. Help us to have a great Palm Sunday service now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.